Thanks, Mark. Well, I, like Mark, this past week am teaching through the book of the Bible in our Peculiar People class. This week, we're scheduled to go to Revelation 3, Sardis, the dying church. Note, I don't think our church is dying. I think we're alive and kicking. If I were to preach next week, instead of this one, I would be preaching on the Philadelphia church, which is the missionary church. A little happier topic. You can thank Dan Duncan for this one. So, that being said, this is what the Spirit has for us today. So I'll preach it. We're looking at Revelation chapter 3, the message to Sardis. It's the word of the Lord. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless reading of his word in our time together. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day. We are thankful that you are not only the creator God of the universe, you're also our Father. And your son happens to just be our big brother, as it says in the Gospels, that we are his little brothers in Christ. Thank you also for the Spirit that you gave us, that we actually have the third person of the Trinity residing with us today as down payment that one day we will be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit throughout eternity. Father, we lift up the people that are sick. Some people have going through difficult times. Lord, would you help them not to blame you? Would you help them that they would see that you are the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we ourselves may comfort those in any affliction. That is what much of our suffering is about, not even about us, it's about others. So I pray that you would help us as we go through life, sometimes stumbling. Help us to trust you, you know what's best. And would you help us today that I would cut a clear line through Scripture, the Spirit would convict, comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. And I pray for all of us that we would see that the grace that we have in Jesus Christ is so much more than our sin could ever be. And it's his name we pray it. Amen. All right. Well, if you are new to the study in Revelation, welcome. It's good to have you. Each of these seven churches that talks about in the first few chapters of Revelation have five different parts in them. Let me just give you the lay of the land. First off, you will see a description of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to each one of these churches. And the description of each one is slightly different, you'll note. We'll just look at one of these today, to the church of Sardis. You will also see a commendation. That is, he's going to say what the church is doing right. And thirdly, we'll see a rebuke, what the church is doing wrong. Fourthly, we'll see an exhortation where Jesus tells them, hey, do this, or else this, okay? A lot of times it's going to be a warning, especially to some of the worst churches. And finally, number five, the promise. If you will overcome, then you will receive this. The overcomer is simply the true believer in Jesus Christ. It's not the person that showed up to church every Sunday. It's the person that's truly trusting Christ for their salvation. Let me tell you a little bit about the city, and then I'm going to tell you about the church, and then we'll dive into the text. First off, the city is 33 miles southeast of Thyatira, which probably means nothing to you unless you know where Thyatira is. It's in modern-day Turkey. This city of Sardis is situated on several highways in Asia Minor. It's a rich city, or at least it was. It's now a ghost town. But it was a very rich city with a theater, stadium, temples, a real beautiful marble road that went through the middle of it. And what's most interesting, though, about Sardis is it was built on a hill. It's 1,500 feet higher than the road. And so there were three sides of it that were sheer cliffs. As a matter of fact, it was kind of a foregone conclusion that Sardis was impregnable. But alas, it was not. There was a guy named Cyrus the Persian. He captured it in 549 BC. But what's interesting is he attacked the city, y'all, for 2 weeks. And couldn't figure out how to get up there. And so he eventually gathered his men together and he says, "Whoever can find the way to overcome the city, I'll make you rich." So sure enough, there was one of his soldiers named Hierades who noted a Sardis soldier had lost his helmet. And as it tumbled down the cliff, the soldier went to retrieve it. But when he did, Hierades saw the man kind of took a hidden crevice into the side of this steep cliff. Aha, he figured it out. So Hierades goes and tells Cyrus about it. And then one evening, Cyrus takes his whole army and he sneaks up the side of this cliff through this hidden crevice. And they walk into the city and just take it over. Now, what's most fascinating here is Cyrus would have never captured the city if Sardis had just put out a guard. Or maybe if the guard hadn't have fallen asleep, if they in fact had one there. What's even worse, though, is 300 years later, the Greeks did the same thing the Persians had done. They waited and they went up in the middle of the night, up through that crevice, and they captured the city. Why? The Persians didn't learn either, and they didn't keep watch. Y'all, listen to me. Sardis was never defeated by a frontal attack, but only by the enemy sneaking in. And so you know where I'm going. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Johnson when he did this series. He said, "Sardis is a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, which had come to terms completely with the pagan environment in which it existed." He continues, "You know, we ought to stop and ask ourselves, is Believer's Chapel an example of inoffensive Christianity? Is it an example of a group of people who profess the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but nevertheless have come to terms with the pagan environment around us? And make no mistake about it, the environment around us is a pagan environment." I think he preached this in the 70s. I'm not certain. But you can only imagine how much worse it is today. The church itself was probably founded by saints who heard Paul preach during his stay in Ephesus in Acts 19. So they planted this church, many people became believers, but now the church is dying, as we'll see. But what's interesting about it dying is because the enemies it doesn't have. Let me explain. There's no outside enemies coming into Sardis, unlike the other cities of like Pergamum, Thyatira, Ephesus. There were outside enemies coming in, like the Jews persecuting believers. Or it could have been folks that were forcing you to worship the emperor. But that's absent totally from Sardis. No outside agitators. How about on the inside? Like heresies that were taking place, at Pergamum and Thyatira. Nope. No heresies. So they don't have outside enemies. They don't have inside enemies. What's going on? Well, we're going to see that the church is dying. And we're going to see perhaps why. By the way, I will tell you one thing. This is the first of the seven churches with no commendation. There's nothing they're doing right. There are a few people doing right. But beyond that, the church is failing. So let's go ahead and go into the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Let me stop right there. Here's our description. Seven spirits of God. You see this in Revelation 1 where Jesus is holding in his hand the seven spirits of God. And you might scratch your head and say, seven spirits of God? Well, remember, seven is a picture of completion. And so really, it's God the Son holding, if you will, God the Spirit in his hand. It's a picture of God the Son has the fullness of the Spirit. And y'all, he can give it to whomever he will, right? And that's what he's looking at Sardis. Secondly, you will see the seven stars. Seven stars seem to be the seven messengers or perhaps angels of these seven churches. So Jesus not only holds the Spirit, he also holds the churches and their messengers in his hand. So it's almost like Christ is standing here with the Spirit. He's the only one that can give life to this church, and he's waiting right there for them, right? What does it say in verse 1, continuing on? "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Here's the commendation. It's kind of a backhanded compliment, if you will. If it would be like somebody coming to you and say, hey, you've got a reputation as a really good guy, but you're not. You're like, ouch. And that's the picture here. They have a commendation that they have a reputation as a good church. They're doing deeds, but says, you are dead. Well, before we go any further, let's note, how does Scripture use the word metaphorical word dead? That's something worth noting. A lot of times when I read the commentators, they're going straight into their deeds. I'm going to go straight into this term dead. First off, you see the word is used to describe a person without faith, right? James 2, faith without works is dead. Doesn't mean you're saved by your works, but it means your faith will inevitably produce works. It will. The Bible doesn't qualify how many, but it certainly produces works. Number two, it could be referring to dead as a person who is spiritually asleep. I think that's the ticket here for this passage. Ephesians 5:14, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That comes actually from Isaiah as well. And what we have here, I think, is we have a picture of believers who have been coasting for years. I mean, they've been coasting. Can you imagine? Remember when you first became a believer, some of y'all, it's pretty far back. But do you remember the stuff that went through your head? I've got friends of mine that aren't believers. They're going to go to hell when they die. I got to talk to them about Christ. Or, I love this word. I never liked the Bible before, but now that I'm a believer, this is rich. Or, you know, I like to pray now. I never liked to pray before. Of course you didn't, because you didn't have God as your Father, but now you do. You remember those days? Well, the further sometimes we move away from those, we get, it's like the air out of a balloon. It just kind of, we leak, all right? And slowly but surely, it starts to play havoc in our lives. And so now we go to church on Sundays. Perhaps we're involved in a Bible study. We know the Word, maybe. And yet, like 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power in our lives, right? I mean, y'all do remember, what was the early church known for? What was one of the critics that the enemies of the gospel would say about the church? They're turning the world upside down. I don't know about you, but when I look at my own life, I think, I wonder if the world would say that about me. I wonder if the world would say that about us. Do we turn the world upside down? I digress. How are they dead? That's what I want to know. When you look at the text, the Bible is not specific, and I think there's a good reason for not being specific, probably because it could speak to every church in every generation since that time. How were they dead? We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't say. But I think we could probably guesstimate. I mean, when you look at the 21st century believer and the first century believer, I think by and large you see that they have some of our same weaknesses. Out of the spiritual disciplines, which is the one that you do worst in? Well, maybe if you're like me, it's prayer. You think, man, I know I should be praying, but I would rather watch TV right now. Or maybe it's making disciples, right? We're not so good at that. Average evangelical church is not so good at that, we'll see. But think about it like this. What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's the best way that you can love God? Praying. It's one of them. Best way that you can love your neighbor? Tell them about Jesus Christ. Right? We fail in those. I fail in those. And think about the Great Commission, if you will, for a moment. Bible says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. God forbid, but if somebody were to fall dead in here today, go straight on to glory, okay? We'll miss him. But I guarantee you, we would listen to the last words that came out of his mouth. We would remember it more than perhaps anything he'd ever said before. Why? Because he's heading to eternity. You know, that's what the gospel writers do with Christ, and the Spirit put that upon them. What were the last words that Jesus said over and over and over again? Well, I'll quote them from each of the Gospels. I just told you, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Luke 24:47-48, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Are you catching a theme here? Yeah, I mean, it's clear. Scriptures are all about this. And yet, if you're like me, we fail in these areas all the time. Maybe that's what was wrong with them. We don't know ultimately. We'll talk more about that later. Verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." We're going to see over the next few verses, we've got a five-fold exhortation. First one is, wake up. Some of y'all hate that term because you're not mourning people. You start to wonder if mourning people are actually of the devil, okay? You know who I speak of. No, this term wake up is, it can also be translated as be watching. Remember, y'all, Sardis failed twice to watch, to wake up and look at people coming after them. It's used here in two ways, though, in Scripture, this term wake up. It's used regarding the Lord's return in Matthew 24, 42. Jesus will say, "Stay awake, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming." Is that what he's saying here to the church in Sardis? I don't think so. I think he's using the second idea, and that is this, be spiritually alert. Jesus tells his disciples in the garden, Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray. Stay awake so you don't fall into temptation." Sardis was destroyed twice because they didn't guard their city. They didn't stay awake. And ultimately, I think what we find out about the Sardis church, I've mentioned this before, I think they're underwhelmed with Christ. Underwhelmed is a true word. You can look it up. It's the opposite of overwhelmed. And I, sometimes in my life, I get underwhelmed. What I mean is I'm saved. Some of you, I mean, know that for certain, that you are saved. I mean, we look forward to heaven. I'm justified. I'm being sanctified. One day I'll be glorified. I'm going to be with Christ forever and the saints and the angels. And yet, here's what you may not hear in this congregation, although it might go through your heads. If I'm honest, I live for myself. You look in my checkbook, you look in my credit card statement, you'll see it's mostly about me. You look at my time, mostly about me. You can't say that. This is a church. No, actually, it's probably better that you do say it instead of live it, right? That seems to be what was going on with Sardis. They've lost their passion, great commandment, great commission living. They're okay with Christ. They're fine. And notice what he tells them. Wake up. Number two, strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, verse 2. And so the reason why I think the people of Sardis are believers and not unbelievers, even though he said you're dead, is because he says strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. And so the point is that there is something there for them to strengthen. If they're unbelievers, they've got nothing to strengthen. They're dead men walking. But no, these people have something to strengthen. And the idea is fan the flames. Come on, wake up, please. You're going to die soon. You're going to be with Christ. You've only got one life here. Live it for the Lord. He goes on, "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." What's really interesting is that one of the seven wonders of the world is the Temple of Ephesus. It was the largest Greek temple. It was huge, and it was to Artemis. Well, they built something very similar like it in Sardis. There was a huge Artemis temple, but y'all, it was never completed. It's never been completed. It's just in ruins. And so I think as the believers would listen to Christ speaking to them, they would go, huh, we started strong. I got secure in my salvation. And then I went comfortable. I just went comfortable, right? I'm secure in Christ. You may go to hell, but I'm fine. Listen to this. What does the Lord think of us here at Believers Chapel? Do we have it all together? Are our works completed? Well, our doors are open every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. We gather on Wednesday nights. We have deeds. Do they please God? What does he see in our hearts? If it's just routine, that's deadly. Not my words. It's Dan Duncan had said that. It's always nice to use convicting words of others. Therefore, you don't get complaints. They can send it to the other guy. But I think he's right. Is there just routine? Has your Christian life become routine? He says, "I haven't found your works completed." And the idea is, I think completed, what does it show? It shows their lack. What are they lacking? Once again, the Bible doesn't tell you, but I think we could probably come up with some good ideas. They're lacking the great commandment, loving God, loving their neighbor. I think that's lacking. Remember, y'all, we can do deeds all day long without love, though. We like clanging gongs, right? Not only that, but where's their passion for making disciples? Where is that? I mean, they're not being attacked by anybody. So why not? Where's their aggression for the gospel, the kingdom of God? I like what Warren Wiersbe says. I think he's right on. He says this: the impression is that the Sardis church was not aggressive in its witness to the city. There was no persecution because there was no invasion of Satan's territory. The unsaved in Sardis simply saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. I know in my PhD program, my major professor had quoted a study, and he said, only 31% of believers share the gospel on a regular basis. 31%. And that may not shock you so much, except for when you realize that, you know what he means by regular basis? Once every 6 months. Once every 6 months, 31% of believers share the gospel. Y'all, Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church used to always say, there's reasons, and I've said it before, there's reasons why when you go under baptism, the pastor doesn't just hold you there and send you on to glory. You got work to do, Ephesians 2:10, that you may walk in them. God has prepared for these for you. I like what a guy named Penn Jillette says. I think I've shared this as well, but it's worth repeating. Penn Jillette is a famous entertainer. He's a magician. He's an atheist. As a matter of fact, when he was going to an evangelical church growing up, he decided, I don't want anything to do with this, back in high school, and he became an atheist. We know God will save whom he will save. And yet, it's interesting the story he tells. He told a story about a man who came to him after his magic show. He said he was very polite, kind, seemed to genuinely care for him. And he said this man gave him a Bible, looked at him in the eyes, and said, I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. I'm a businessman. I'm sane, and I'm not crazy. And Penn Jillette, he uses the term proselytize for the same exact synonym of evangelize, telling people the gospel. And he says, you know, I respect that man. And then he goes on, he said, I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize or evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible, but not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. It's coming from an atheist. It's a good quote. Thomas Watson, a Puritan who wrote a book called Heaven Taken by Storm. I'll give you this example. He quotes Matthew 11:12, where Jesus says, the kingdom of God suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. Some commentators would say, oh, that's a bad thing. Thomas Watson, and I agree with him, says, no, he means this in a good way. Violent men take it by force, in the sense of he uses the term violence to describe the sort of aggressive yet loving action as a believer in prayer, in reading the scriptures, in witnessing to others. We are people of action, right? So he'll say this, that when we lose that aggression, we lose our witness. It is a holy violence. Our work is great. Our time is short. Our master is urgent. Many have made themselves drunk with the pleasures of this world, and yet a drunken man is unfit to run a race. And yet how violent Christ was about our salvation. So question, are you violent for the kingdom of God? Right? Take that any way you want, in prayer, in the word, in your verbal witness to others. Let's just talk about your prayer life for a second. I know this is meddling because mine is not so good. Watson will say, prayer without fervency, prayer without violence is not prayer. It's speaking, not praying. Lifeless prayer is no more prayer than a picture of a man is a man. If I were to look out and ask you a question, what are you violent about? You know what I speak of. I got all these phone calls and texts yesterday morning from all these Sooner fans in Oklahoma, and they were talking trash, and I was talking trash, and I didn't know what would happen. I'm not a Longhorns fan, but when any team plays Oklahoma, I become their fan. And so I was talking trash and about the Longhorns, and I was getting very aggressive and violent about the Longhorns. Be honest. You're violent. You're aggressive about certain things. Maybe your career. Maybe something good like your own family, perhaps. But you're violent towards it. You're aggressive towards it. Now, once again, I'm not saying we should approach people aggressively and meanly. No, we treat them with gentleness and respect. But we are passionate about Jesus Christ, right? Or are we not? Verse 3. So, remember, this is the third imperative. Remember what you received and heard. It probably refers to the teaching they had heard about Jesus Christ. And I think it probably went something like this. Listen, people of Sardis, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are righteous in the sight of God the Father because of what the Son did for you. You did nothing to get it. God gave it to you as a gift of righteousness because the Son fully and completely kept the law. Now that you are righteous in Christ, what's your job to do? If you will, it's P.S. Thanks until you go to heaven. You're doing works not to please the Lord. You're already pleasing to the Lord. It's just a way of saying thanks, right? So Ephesians 2:10, go out there and serve the Lord. You've got nothing to prove. You're already on the team. Well, this is the concept, is remember. And by the way, as we should do, remember, you might be thinking at this point, Jeff, let me just shoot straight with you. I don't want to love people. I don't want to witness to people. I hate witnessing. Is there something else we could do? Well, sure, there's a lot of other things we could do. But I think you should note this. Christ didn't want to die. Now, his reason for not dying was not sinful like your reason for not wanting to do whatever. He didn't want to be separate from the Father. But the point of it is that why did he die? Well, he was able to do what, according to Hebrews? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So he's looking forward. So as we ourselves go, I don't want to witness, I don't want to pray, I don't want to love people. Hey, y'all, for the joy set before you, we do it. We look forward to the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. We're excited about that. So we do the things sometimes we don't want to do for the glory of God. And so it says, last thing, well, it says remember. Once again, I think this is the present tense. And it's important to note, y'all, we can't remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ enough. Mark made, as we all do, a plea to join us on Sunday evening. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a good time. It's a good time with the Lord. It's a good time with the saints. Please join us remembering the Lord's death for us. Number 4, we'll see in verse 3, it says the fourth imperative is keep it. Keep it. As a matter of fact, it's just really the word obey. The teaching that you've gotten, you need to obey it. John 13, while Jesus is washing the feet of his apostles, he says, you call me Lord and Savior, and you're right. And if I wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he'll even say in chapter 13, verse 15, I'm doing this as an example to you, right? And then he'll go on and say, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Sadly, there's a viewpoint amongst a lot of Reform believers that if I know these things, I'm blessed. And the Bible is very clear. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's got to be action tied to your knowledge, right? There's the blessing. It's blessing, yes, to know it, but even more so to do it. So the last thing he'll say in verse 3 is he'll say, and keep it and repent. That's the fifth imperative. It's the Greek word metanoia. It's defined by most people as a change of mind that results in a change of action. So if there's no change of action, called remorse. It's not called repentance. John the Baptist could say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The sweet thing about repentance is the gift of God. It was given to you at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. If you will, salvation is two different sides of the same coin. On one side is faith, the other side is repentance. 2 Timothy 2, it says it's a gift of God. And what you did when you became a believer is you decided, by God's grace alone, to leave sin as your master. It's not like you'll never sin again. No, you're walking sinners and saints. But you left sin as your master, and you're going to follow a new master, Jesus Christ. But not only did that happen in justification, y'all, repentance follows you your whole life in sanctification. And you may be thinking, well, what do the Sardis people have to repent of? I think we know for certain they have to repent of their indifference towards Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Whether that be lack of love, whether that be they weren't witnessing, whether that be they weren't praying, reading the Word, they're indifferent. Their works are not completed. Dan compared repentance to something I just thought was so good. He compared Lot and his family. Remember when they left Sodom? What's the one command they told him? They said, go to the mountains, and the second command was, don't do what? Don't look back. And that's the way it works with repentance, is we are choosing not to look back. But that's why we need repentance all of our lives, because as Dan had said, we do look back. That's why I think repentance is a daily, constant process that we go through. We're continually to be repenting of the things that we do. I think it was Augustine who said, even our best acts are nothing more than splendid sins. So if you're a person that says, you know what? I repented of justification. I don't repent from here on out. I disagree. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you're cleansed at the point of justification. But this sort of keeping short accounts with the Father is a good thing. You're agreeing with Him when you sin and confess it. What does He say at the very end of verse 3? Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. Well, this is strange. Is Jesus referring to the second coming? Is He referring to the rapture? What is He referring to that He's going to come to them? Well, you should note this. In ancient times, this concept of I will come to you like a thief was well known among the Greeks and Romans. And it's a picture of unexpectedness. You don't expect Him, and He's there. Like the people of Sardis, they didn't expect the Persian army and later on the Greek army to take their towns. So what is He referring to here? I think He's referring to some sort of discipline this church would receive. Where do you find that, Jeff? 1 Corinthians 11. He'll say, this is why some of y'all are sick and some of you are even dead. What were they doing? They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're committing gluttony at the Lord's Supper. And Christ is telling them through the hand of Paul, that's why some of y'all are going home early to glory. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I get the idea is there are some and very few people in Sardis that are being violent for the kingdom of God, right? They're realizing that time is short. And one thing you're not going to be able to do in heaven is win people to Jesus Christ by the Spirit's help. They're all going to be one. Certain things you're not going to be able to do, like spend time in prayer, because you're going to be right there with the Father. So what are they walking in? They're walking in white garments. I think these are picture, it could be victory, seen as, because white is a picture of victory in the ancient days, but also it's a picture of Christ's righteousness, that hey, y'all, the only reason why we will be wearing white in heaven one day is because it's the righteousness of Christ, not any righteousness that we have achieved of ourselves. So here's the promise here, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay, as I said earlier, the one who overcomes, that's the believer. Remember, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, it says in Romans. You're the overcomer. It doesn't mean you were awesome in this life. It just means because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you overcame. Now, what book is he talking about? Erase his name from the book of life. Well, this book is mentioned in several places of Scripture. I'll give you a few of them. In Mark 10:20, Jesus tells his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Strange enough, but Jeff Brown, or perhaps Jeffrey Brown, is written somewhere in heaven right now. Your name is as well. As a matter of fact, this book called the Book of Life is spoken about in Revelation 13, 17, 20, especially at the Great White Throne Judgment. There's other passages, too, that talk about this book. Listen to this. In Exodus, they're worshiping the calf. And Moses prays the Lord, say, blot my name out instead of their name. That's how much Moses loved the people and sacrificed for them. And God said, no. And here's what he says. The Lord said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. I will blot it out. So obviously it happens. Psalm 69 talks about the enemies of God. It says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Question, are certain names blotted out or erased from the book of life? Don't leave. Yes, I think so. Let me explain. Ancient cities, Sardis included, would keep this sort of, we would call them white pages, but I don't even know if they even make white pages anymore with the onslaught of the computer age, which has everybody's name. It was the role, when the role is called up yonder. This concept of everybody's name was written on this register or roll of the city. Could you get your name taken out? Yes, you could. If you committed some sort of heinous act or criminal mischief against the city, they would take your name out of that book. Well, how does that work for a believer? Well, I'm not saying a believer. Listen to this. Perhaps in the Lamb's Book of Life, it has every person's name who has ever lived. Now, this is just a guess. I don't know for certain. But obviously, God does remove names. So the works perhaps like this. Once you die, if you have never come to Christ, did you catch that? You've never come to Christ. That means the crime above all crimes. You've rejected the Son of God. No, your name is erased from the book of life. Why? Well, the great white throne judgment, I think only believers' names are in the book. And the reason why is Jesus tells you why. John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's talking about himself, but have you ever thought he may also have been talking about a book? Yeah, the book of life. The ones that your name is written on. Now, at this point, some of you in here, perhaps that have always had this great fear that you're not really a believer, but in fact you are a believer, are starting to freak out on the inside because you're going, wait a second, is he saying? I mean, I'm a little nervous that maybe my name will be blotted out. I mean, I do some pretty bad things. No, let me give you two Greek words that you will find refreshing this morning, and that is oumei. Oumei. It is the strongest way in the Greek language to say no, never. Let me give it to you the way I think it should be written, although this would be bad grammar. It says, he who overcomes, verse 5, will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will no, never erase his name from the book of life. Some of you are scared that you have lost or you will lose your salvation. You're in good company. There's guys like William Cooper. Even after Martin Luther had come to the truth of the Reformation, he still got pretty scared. And by the way, if you're not a believer, you should be scared. But some of you are believers, and you have this unfounded fear. Let me tell you what, John 6:37 should provide some comfort. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And some of you even go further with this and go, well, Jesus can't cast me out, but maybe I can cast myself out. Really? So you're more powerful than God. Are you really want to go down that road? I don't think so. No, Jesus says he purchased it. And here's the thing. If you didn't purchase your salvation, you can't lose your salvation. Jesus purchased it. He gave it to you as a gift. So he goes further in verse 5 and he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Matthew 10:32-33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. He goes on further, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Well, I guess you know what that means, right? I guess Simon Peter, he's not in. He can't get in. Even those little jokes about him being at the gate, he's not even going to be there because he denied Jesus. No, no, no. It's not referring to this one-time denial, three times denial. Talking about a person that has denied Jesus Christ with their lives. They're done. Maybe they had some sort of moment of confession of Jesus, but then after that, I'm going to live my own life. Well, I get the idea that one day we will be standing with Christ and he will say something like, this is my boy right over here, Jeff Brown. I know he's a mess, but Father, I paid for him. You elected him before the foundation of the world. The Spirit, he's in him. And I want to say, this one's mine, to the Father and to all the angels. What's it going to be like one day in heaven when God does that? Blows me away. But that's what he's going to do. Just his grace, just his grace. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus, keep in mind, uses these same words in the Gospels as he's preaching. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the idea is there are certain people that are in the congregation, in the disciples, that actually have ears, trained by God, new ears, if you will, because they have a new heart, and they hear, and they listen, and they come. So I'm praying that that is some of you today, that as the Spirit cuts across the centuries to the 21st century and hears those words, maybe you will hear for the first time about Jesus Christ. Let me speak to believers and then unbelievers. Before I do, you should wonder, whatever happened to the church of Sardis? Whatever happened? Well, I think I've got pretty good news. In the second century, there was a bishop named Melito who said that they were walking with Christ. And he had some good things to say about the leadership of the church. Today, the city of Sardis is a ghost town, it's ruins, but there actually is a 4th century Byzantine church that's still standing, thus revealing, I think, that the people of Sardis did repent of their deadness, right? If you're a believer today, let me talk to you. One thing, I coached tennis high school years ago, and my dad taught me that growing up, and I enjoy the sport. And whenever I had a bad match, or perhaps when I was coaching players had a bad match, he'd say, what did I do wrong? And I would always say, go back to the basics. Go to the basics. Basics of tennis, and much like any other sport, make sure you have good footwork. You're not walking to the ball. Nothing I would make me more angry on the court is to see a player that would walk on the court. You're running. This match is short. You run. You get there, you have good footwork, and you get to the place where you can hit the ball. Secondly is your racket. Your racket's your best friend. It's like part of your body. The way you grip it, if it's an Eastern grip, Western grip, continental, if you're holding the racket face higher or lower, it makes all the difference in your shot. And finally, fixing your eyes on what? The ball. Like every other sport, watch the ball. Fix your eyes on the ball. And if you find yourself not doing those things, change. Or let me give you another word, repent. Stop doing those things, right? Because in the Christian life is just like that. Question I have for you, Believers Chaplain, asking me too, how's your footwork? Are you running the race? Or is it more of kind of a walk? Maybe you ran at one time, but you stopped running. Running is tiresome. Are you lining up? I mean, are you in prayer? In the Word? Are you running after the lost as Christ ran after us? Secondly, how about the racket? You see, the racket for us is our Bible. It's our guide in life. Are you trusting the promises of God in this book? When it says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Do you trust that on bad days? Horrible days? Do you trust that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? You trust that one? How about Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. God's not done with you. You can't outmaneuver him. How's your Bible? And finally, are your eyes fixed not on the ball, but on Jesus Christ, right? Dropping everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you're not doing those things, repent. Come right back. You got the jersey. You're on the team. You got nothing to prove. Christ already did it for you. If you're an unbeliever today, please note, you may think you're on the team. You're not on the team. You don't have the jersey. And the reason why you don't have the jersey is the jersey is made of white. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you don't have it. Your good works are nothing more than paving stones on the way to hell. You've got to be in the right garment, right? And one day you're going to reach the heavenly court, perhaps, and realize the one you thought was your coach is really the umpire. And he's calling you out. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me to the place of fire reserved for Satan and his angels. You don't want to be there. As I said, the problem is your lack of white garments. Lack of white garments only comes from trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Your righteousness is nothing. His righteousness is everything. I'll let Calvin close this as we finish up. He writes about these white garments, but he kind of turns it on us. And he says, "They shall walk in black, for they are unworthy. They shall walk in black, the blackness of God's destruction. They shall walk in black, the blackness of hopeless despair. They shall walk in black, the blackness of incomparable anguish. They shall walk in black, the blackness of damnation. They shall walk in black forever, because they were found unworthy." Your worthiness is in Christ alone. Flee to the cross today. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your grace. Thank you for your compassions are new every morning. I pray for anybody in here that's not yet know the Son as their Savior. Would you grant that to them? Join them to the family of God today. We look forward to being around your Son's throne, singing his praises. Come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.